My plan is to cover all 14 qualifications. Again, Sunday we looked at the idea that as an overview, what God wants or requires of pastors to be, and the process to become a pastor. And then we're shifting into the qualifications, the specific qualifications that are found in verses 2 through 7. Then we're going to swing back around and focus in on two areas of those qualifications in the next 2 weeks. Let me read 1 Timothy 3, and it's 2 through 7 that we're looking at tonight. The whole series is 1 through 7, but we looked last or Sunday at the idea of a bishop then must be blameless. Remember, we said that we need to look at the position as something to be desired, and we need to encourage people to desire it and to train people in that direction. 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's interesting, but I almost never preach this passage because anytime we have apprentices, I have them study it. Right, to do that because of my experiences in the past. I mentioned Sunday where I'd had 10 classes and all the classes said, well, I'm sure you studied this someplace else. And we never did study it. So I make sure that our pastoral apprentices get a chance to do this. I remember Sean did it when he was a pastoral apprentice years ago. But I've done it several times, 6 or 7 times with different men. I have a little paragraph here. These are God's requirements for overseers. Another word is pastors or elders. Too. Remember, we talked about that. Those are interchangeable. They are also presented in such a way that indicates that these are expected behaviors for all men. And I put in parentheses, and all believers, except that which would be gender specific. I don't believe a woman is to lead her home, right? It's the man who leads the home. But I'm saying she has responsibilities within her home. So those are gender specific there. These 14 traits are what God wants us as men to be and what God wants us to raise our boys to be. And again, for the most part, it's true of every believer. They're not specific to pastors. They're just requirements of spiritual maturity for pastors. Okay, so it's not you're a pastor, so you have to act extra special. No, everybody's expected to be this. And I would encourage you to listen to the second session on Sunday when we covered that for more information if you weren't here Sunday. So let's get into these, and I have to go at the speed of light, which I despise, but hopefully we'll give you at least a good overview of these. We had one of our apprentices was in seminary and he was going in the teaching path, so he actually spent several weeks teaching the different interpretations of the first one. Just number one, a one-woman man. And that's morally pure. That's what I believe a one-woman man is referring to here. And let me just cover some of the what's underneath it. When we talk about a one-woman man, it's having proper conduct with the opposite gender any time. Some people have had a narrow view that you can only be married once. Well, that if it means only married once, then it doesn't mean something else, right? And I believe it's a broader application. You're a one-woman type of man. Okay? 1 Timothy 5:2 talks about treating the older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. I believe that's in the same vein of or idea of thought. Okay? It's how you treat other women. It's a spiritual maturity thing. It's learning to properly relate to the opposite gender in a way that's pure and moral. Letter B here, built upon the proper view of marriage is designed by God. Okay, the idea that even intimacy is limited to marriage and marriage alone. Letter C, a commitment to covenant marriage for life. Malachi 2 talks about you've treated the wife of your youth scandalously because you put her away in divorce. And so that's absolutely against what God wants. You're not being morally pure with her. You're not being fair with her with the covenant you made with her for life. Personal purity is addressed in multiple places. I can't address them all, but obviously 1 Corinthians 6 says that your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Again, it's a spiritual maturity thing that applies to absolutely every one of us. It's not limited to pastors. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, all of those have to do with, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 is not defrauding another person by violating their purity. Okay? And I believe, especially in our day, it certainly crosses over to the idea of pornography and all of that. That is impurity, right? That is wholly against what God would say is right. Even in Matthew, it says you're not to look on a woman to lust after. It's the same direction as adultery is, right? And I put two more little points there. I had to shrink this down because I added a lot more. Before marriage and during marriage. It's not just when you're married that you're a one-woman man. It's the process. It's how you conduct yourself, whether you're married or not. You can be a one-woman man and not be married. Okay? You're limiting yourself. You're limiting your interaction. The way you treat other women is in all purity. And you're saving yourself for that one woman if God would, in His will, have you marry. Okay? And purity of mind as well as actions. Already talked about that. It's God wants all of you. It isn't just external like the Pharisees. They're the whited sepulchers. They look good on the outside, but they weren't good on the inside. Right? So morally pure is the first qualification. It's interesting that it starts there. By the way, in 1 Timothy 5, I believe it's the Proverbs 31 list in the New Testament. It's 1 Timothy 5. But it takes the same phrase, but for a woman, and says she's a one-man woman. So it's the same morally pure type of thing. The woman saving herself for her husband, if God were to have her marry, and also she's interacting in a way that's pure with anybody else. So morally pure, and again, that would apply to everyone, right? God wants everyone to be morally pure, and you see that throughout Scripture. Number two here, mentally alert. And that's the word temperate, or sometimes it's translated sober. Now, I put a mix of ideas here, but I believe it's a person that's alert in the sense of they're aware of the times and they're in control of their mind. Okay, one passage that jumps out here, 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of what? A sound mind, a healthy mind. Right? The idea that we're to be in control of our thoughts. We're alert that way. We're temperate. We're sober. We're not clouded by prattle. I think one of the curses of our day is that we have so much information. And we can fill our minds with mindless or needless or temporal information, and it prevents us from knowing and acting upon the Word of God. Right? How many of us can quote line after line from movies? Do you think that is what God has intended when He wants us to meditate on the Word day and night? It keeps us from doing that. How many can quote stats or I'm more tempted to quote genealogical factual information, right? But we need to be careful that we're focusing on the things that matter. And I think mentally alert, God wants us to focus on that which is eternal as much as possible, not fill it with emptiness. Colossians 2, set your mind on things above. What does it go on to say? Set your mind on things above, Colossians 3:2, not on things in the earth. It's telling you specifically not to be thinking on things in the earth. Don't fill your mind with things that are empty. And that's mentally alert. Mentally keen on what we need to actually be thinking about. And then filled with the truth ultimately. Psalm 1, you know, you are not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. You're not standing in the way of sinners. You're not sitting in the seat of the scornful. A lot of walking with God is not being in the wrong place or doing the wrong things that influence your mind. And then it goes on to say, but in His law He meditates. An hour every Sunday. Is that what it says? What's it say? Day and night, right? It's not to be an appendage of our life. It's to be the very lens in which we look through all of life, right? It's the filter, if you will. Romans 12:2, we've spent a whole Sunday on that one, where God wants to transform the way you think. He wants to radically change the way you think. He wants to completely metamorphize the way you are thinking to something completely different. The way you naturally or sinfully look at things is wrong, and God wants to change that completely so you're looking at life in a completely different perspective. Okay, so mentally alert, sober, or temperate. Number three here, wisely thoughtful. Now this is a word that we saw as we looked through Romans 12 some, but it's, remember we said that you're not to think superly, you're supposed to think soberly. Super-minded, instead of super-minded, you're supposed to be sober-minded. Sensible-minded, and that's the word here, the sensible. It's wisely thinking or wise-minded. I think it equates to the Old Testament word discernment or discerning. The idea of thinking things through before we decide. We're thinking beyond the moment. I think that's what it's talking about here. God wants us all to grow up to that, to we're thinking beyond the moment. We're thinking beyond the decision to where that would lead us and make a wiser decision because we're aiming to go down the path that Jesus wants rather than not thinking about where this decision will lead us. So wisely thoughtful, and He requires pastors to be this way. You have to think beyond the moment. Number four. Most people, it's this good behavior one, and most people have no idea what it means. And how do they choose pastors if they can't even define the terms? And by the way, I believe you should know what these terms are because God expects them of you, and God expects you to filter your potential leaders by this list, right? It's not enough just to know where they're found in 1 Timothy 3. You should know them. Every person in this congregation understand what God is desiring of all men and requiring of pastors, and for the most part, all of us, right? Properly organized, it's the word cosmos, the idea of it's orderly, it's in accordance with order. God created the cosmos, and the idea of cosmos is it's organized, okay? Well, if you injure yourself, oftentimes in your face, but it could even be in your hand, you go to a plastic surgeon to do what? To do cosmetic surgery. They bring it back into the order, the way it was intended to be. It's the idea of structure, organization. So, part of leadership, and you have to do this at home, you have to do this anywhere, is you have to be organized at some level so that you get things done, you can find things and all that. It doesn't mean that all of us live in the same... Everyone organizes differently, have you noticed? So, but very structured. You have to be structured to get stuff done. It's just the way it is. So effectively organized and structured life. And that involves planning, organizing, and operating. When you're an overseer, you're looking at what's going on, but you're also looking ahead at what needs to be done. You're looking around to see what is required. It's a process. That's part of it. Of good behavior is what that means. We get cosmetics from that as well. But of good behavior. So that it's not just someone wanting to be a pastor. It takes more than that, right? If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. That's good. But he must be these 14 things. He must be organized. You can't accomplish on desire alone. And this has to be evidenced before a man becomes a pastor. But it's desired, it's of all men to be this. Kindly mannered. And that's my term for what is translated stranger lover. We saw that in Romans 12, 9 through 21 Sunday. But kindly mannered. Literally, it's lover of strangers. And it could go a couple different ways. This is probably one that's not as well defined as others. Or it's defined broadly in different ways, depending on who defines it. But at least in other places, you see in Ephesians 4:32, for example, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That idea, it relates to other things in Scripture. We're to be kind to one another. That's kindly mannered. Even if you don't know someone, you learn to be kind to them. You're caring beyond oneself. You're not self-absorbed. Philippians 2 says that we should be like Christ, that we're looking on the things of others, not just the things of ourselves. So I think it's that it's not me, myself, and I, and that's all my life pertains to. It's others. We're to be caring for others. So stranger lover. Number 6 here, skillfully teaching. And I've gone back and forth a little bit. I used to say, years ago now, it's been years, but I used to say this is evidence that someone has the gift of teaching. Now, I don't argue one way or another, but since God requires all people to teach at some level, even if it's teaching and admonishing one another, Colossians 3:16, and Hebrews says there's at least a basic level of instruction that we should know by heart that we can teach to other people. The last part of Hebrews 5 and the first part of Hebrews 6, everyone's supposed to teach. Not everyone can teach at the same level or capacity. But here's proven ability to teach. Informal teaching is expected of everyone. I already mentioned Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing. Hebrews 5 says, at a point when you've been a believer long enough, you should be able to instruct others. I don't believe it's talking about formal instruction. I don't believe that everyone becomes a formal teacher as time goes on in the Christian walk. I don't believe that's the way it works. However, the Bible says you should actually master the basics, the elemental things, the writer of Hebrews says. We mentioned them Sunday, the laying on of the hands, the resurrection of the dead, the leaving of dead works. Yeah, I think it has to do with salvation. But there's the basics that you should know as a believer. Every believer should come to that point to be able to know the basics and be able to instruct somebody informally in the basics. So there's that. Informal teaching is expected of everyone. Fathers are commanded to teach their children, right? Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? That's in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 6, you see it kind of illustrated and told that you should be talking about the Word of God when you rise up, when you sit down, when you walk by the way, right? It paints a picture of how it's supposed to look. It's not just one place. And I tell you, that's harder than it looks, harder than it sounds. It depends on what you grew up. I've known guys that are really good at that. Their dads were really good at that, and so they're really good at that. Others of us, like me, we have to work at that because we're not used to doing that. But we're supposed to talk. The Word of God should be all about our lives, not just an appendage, like we said, right? Now, the top side of the next side of the sheet there, this assumes instruction, general and specific. It assumes, if you're apt to teach, that you have been taught. In fact, there's an argument that I know Dr. George Houghton brings that says that it actually assumes that you're teachable too. The idea that you can learn, therefore you can teach as well. It takes both sides of that. Second Timothy 2:2 in your notes, the same things you've heard from me, you've been taught from me, the same to commit to faithful men who will be able to what? teach others also. There's a teaching process going on. It does not require a Bible college degree. It doesn't require a degree at all. It requires a mastery of biblical information, however. Okay? Titus 1:9 illustrates that. Able to exhort and convince the gainsayers. He has a working knowledge of the Word of God. Now, there's not one person I've ever met that knows all of the Word of God. Have you ever met anyone like that? I've shared before, one of my professors, he got his doctorate in Acts 7. So that only leaves 1,188 other chapters that he's not an expert in, right? And you can even break it down further, and you can study, be the expert in the life of Stephen, or the expert in the life of people that have gotten killed in the Bible because of their testimony. But the idea is you have a general understanding of what the general and basic truths are, and you're able to work with those. A pastoral hopeful, and I made up this list as I worked on this the other night. Pastoral hopefuls need to demonstrate, and I list six things here, and I'm just going to rattle them off here. A proven record to apply and obey the Word of God. If you don't practice it, there's no sense in teaching it, right? A proven ability to understand the Word of God. Again, it's not just the desire, but an ability to understand what the Bible is actually saying. Titus 2:1 talks about teach the things that become sound doctrine. Okay, there's things that are worthless or inaccurate. Number three, there are a proven ability to rightly divide the Word. I don't think that's, you wait 20 years like Paul wrote to Timothy to remind him of that, not to start him on a new path. Timothy had been in the ministry 20 years when he was told to rightly divide the Word of truth. He was reminded to keep his nose to the grindstone because it's easy to be lazy when it comes to the Word of God. Has to have a proven ability to hold to the Word faithfully, holding to the Word as he has been taught, Titus 1:9 says. You have to be willing to not change. Now, I think you need to be able to change when you're persuaded by the Word of God, but you don't change because of the pressure of the outside or because no one else teaches it idea. Throughout all of the Bible, most of the people are wrong at any given time. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Right? So it's not popularity that affirms the truth. A proven ability to clearly communicate the Word of God. I think that's what it's talking about when it says apt to teach. It's to be able to work it and also to relay it, to communicate it. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the Word. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching or doctrine. The idea that there's different applications, different ways to approach it, but you're teaching the Word of God. And to accurately use the Word of God is the last one there. And I wish we had time to look at all these verses because each one is very meaningful. Okay, number seven here. So, skillfully teaching. By the way, it also assumes that people are... How will you know people can skillfully teach unless they're not already, what? Teaching, right? There's a process of development, of leadership development. It isn't, you don't have to be the expert when you just stand up, right? And you don't have to be the expert after doing this 21 years in the same church either, or I wouldn't be here. Number seven, self-controlled. Sometimes the sober-minded is translated this, but it's inconsistently done so. But self-controlled, not given to wine. And I describe here, rejecting anything that gives up control of ourselves, our minds. It can be substances like drugs or alcohol, or habits. Do you think people have addictions that have to do with video games? Or what do they call it when you watch episode after episode on Netflix? Binging. Doesn't that give you the idea that someone has lost control? Right? God calls us to better things, right? We're not to be given to them, right? And so we need to reject anything that gives up control. By the way, they didn't have Netflix in the New Testament, just to let you know. But I think the principle is there. Restricting influences. Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation. I think that's the King James, or maybe that's the New King James. Whereas excess is the King James. So the New King James clarified it and said dissipation. And you're like, thank you not. But it's aimless living. Do not be drunk with wine, whereas aimless living. But be what? Filled with the Spirit. Then it goes on. It's talking about, right before there, it talks about redeeming the time because the days are evil and all that. Right? It's not okay to waste your time in aimless things. Saying no and yes. Titus 2:12, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to listen closely, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should be living present tense, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present time. So we're saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust and living soberly, righteously, and godly right now. That's what the Bible says. So it's saying no a lot and doing right. 1 John 2, we mentioned that Sunday morning again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. Right? A person who loves the world, if the person loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? You cannot love the world and love God. You have to say no. And self-control is a big part of that. You are saying no to things. Next one here. Gently worded. And I combine two things and I leave one out. If you look in the top of the first part of there, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. Oh, I'm going to get complicated here for a minute. What am I leaving out here? Not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. What am I leaving out in number 8? I'm leaving that out. Why am I leaving that out? Do you have a... I don't know if you have a reference in there or not for 1 Timothy. If you have the New King James, I don't know if it gives you a textual... I'll look up real quick here. Not greedy for money has... in my verse, a number 2 on it. And if you look in the side, it's not in the minority text. So, thankfully, I can be greedy, right? No. What that is some texts that had it written on the side, and instead of leaving it out, they added it in. Okay? The word covetous shows up at the end of the verse. It's not leaving anything off. In fact, this not greedy for money is one word, and you find that exact term in Titus 1. So it's not being removed from the Bible. It just seems to be one that's interpolated, that's been added when it doesn't belong. Because if you look back at number 8 now, not violent, but what? Gentle. Gentle is the opposite of violent, right? Greedy for money, gentle, is not opposite. By the way, this is one of the arguments that it finally helped me come to the conclusion that there's no perfect translation. Okay? If there's any interpolation like this, then the King James or the New King James or any translation all you want, there's no perfect English translation. That doesn't mean we have excellent translations. In fact, it gives us notes to tell us it's not in every text. That's a great benefit of the New King James Bible, by the way. Probably other translations do the same, but I that's why I really like it, because it helps you to see it. But let me go back to number 8 now. Gently worded, you're not violent, but gentle. We are to be known by our gentleness, not by our harshness. Both physical blows, it could actually be translated, not violent could be translated, not a striker. It's not someone that's quickly going to smack somebody. And figuratively, it could be involved, okay? And again, this is an area of spiritual maturity. I believe that many of us struggle with that, and that's something you have to get to a point where that's not the norm. God gives you control over your spirit for spiritual self-control. So gently worded, and again, I'm combining a couple of ideas. It's something you're not doing, and instead something else you're doing. I combined those two terms there because it seems to contrast those as a single idea. Okay, moving right along here. Calmly responsive, probably similar to that, but it says not quarrelsome is the word here, and I call it calmly responsive. Not a fighter, doesn't make everything a fight. Right responses produce results. Proverbs 15:1 talks about that an angry response brings a reaction, but a calm response does not. Fight when necessary, but pick your fight. Sometimes you have to fight. Is that right? Jesus was flipping tables one day. Not serving tables. He was flipping them over in the temple. Right? I'm not saying we're in any way like Jesus, but that's not an argument. We're to be like him, right? So the idea that it's not a reactionary thing. I'm not living by the reaction. Fight when necessary, but pick your fights. Not everything requires a battle. Fighting is a last resort, not our first response. And you'll see that even in the pastoral epistles where it says you have to be gentle and continue to teach and hopefully you help bring people to repentance. You can't fight your way to persuasion, usually. Financially sound, not covetous. Now, here's the term. By the way, one of those terms, the one in Titus, is not a gold lover. This one happens to be not a silver lover. They're synonyms. They mean the same thing, but not covetous is the way this one's translated here at the end. That's why it's not removing anything to move the not greedy for money idea. But managing money biblically, which is an essential skill for life. Every church that I've gone into pastor, save one, when I was an assistant pastor, I've had to help them set up a budget. We came here and we are over $200,000 in debt. It took some strategy to deal with the processes. And I don't know how many times, Ling may be able to tell you after he looks it up, but I don't know how many times we've refinanced. But that was one of the first strategies we did because we were paying some private individuals an exorbitantly high interest rate. When we first got here, out of the kindness of their heart, they had lent the church money and it was only hurting the church. So we got rid of it. But you have to do things financially as well. Remember, even the apostles collected money. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Where were they bringing the money to? The apostles. Now that doesn't mean the pastors always have to count money. We end up doing it here because we don't have that many deacons to do that and all that. But, and there's a process of accountability that we go through. Lynn can write the checks, but he can't sign the checks. I don't ever make out checks, but I sign checks. But there's two people that sign checks. It's just the way it is. There's an accountability thing. So managing money biblically, I believe it's talking about your personal, because you have to lead at a higher level at a church. Overcoming greed. By the way, I think we're all idolaters when we're born. We worship ourselves and we worship things and other, you know, pastimes and all of that. You're overcoming that, the greed or covetousness, which leads to debt, financial slavery, and even spiritual fruitlessness. Luke 8, I think of Luke 8 when it says the cares, riches, and pleasures choke them so that they become what? Unfruitful. The cares, riches, and pleasures. They're pursuing the wrong things. And so that prevents them from being eternally fruitful. Okay? Learning to give as God commands. I believe if a man isn't giving, he's an idolater, really. And the bottom line is, because God says that's the way it happens. Right? That's the way it happens. God says, all your money is mine. Give me a part of it. Set aside a part. Because I'm God. I'm first. I don't need your money. God doesn't need your money. I told you that before. I know I have. God doesn't need anything from you. You give money to him because he's first. It's an act of worship and it's an act of firstness when God gets the first part of your income. Right? You see that all the way throughout the Bible. Whether or not you believe in tithing or not, most people who argue against tithing in the New Testament either don't give hardly at all, or they give way more than 10%. They're usually one or the other. Learning to give as God commands, placing God first in finances, and giving others in need, 1 John 3:16. And then the practice of contentment. One of the biggest challenges when you're a pastor is being content with what you have, because a lot of times it's not quite enough. Especially if you're in a full-time pastor situation. Pastor Jim and Dory probably experienced that. Jane and I certainly have. So when you're a part-time, it takes some of the pressure off of the church. And I think that's a good thing. So you don't have to make sure you pay me enough so my lights get paid, right? Because I have other source of income too. Number 11, domestically responsible. One who rules his own house well. We're going to cover this in detail next Wednesday. But from the Garden of Eden onward, God appointed men to lead their homes. And it goes on to say, if they're not leading their own homes, how can they shepherd the church of God? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is what? If they can't lead a small group, how can they lead a large group? They can't. Okay? A family or a home is a microcosm of a church. And it's more and more complicated at a bigger level. So we're going to get into more of that. But again, God requires all men to be domestically responsible, to lead their own families. Someone who's being evaluated to be a pastor has to have gotten there before they can become a pastor. Number 12, parentally engaged. Having children in submission, and I didn't list the whole thing again. We're going to cover this part, 11 and 12, next week in more detail. Actively instructing and correcting their children. That relays back to number 6 to some degree. And setting the example. And also preparing children for godly adulthood and parenting, which I believe is part of raising children, is teaching them to be good parents. Don't be like me, and you'll be fantastic right now. 13, humbly realistic. This is a huge one, I think, and I think it snags a lot more than people realize. The idea here is you're puffed up with pride, and the idea is so that you're not puffed up with pride, not a novice, lest they not be puffed up with pride. But the concept in Greek is that you're wrapped in smoke. And if you're blinded by smoke, you don't see that you're blinded. And that's one of the dangers of it. Letter A, having a proper view of yourself. You're the creature, not the creator. Even when you're a pastor, right? And I say that facetiously, but only a little bit, because a lot of people think that they get a 4-year degree and somehow they're closer to God than they are to their sheep. And no, we're still just sheep. Letter B, understanding holiness, sin, and our ongoing need of God. You're not a pastor because you've ceased from sin. Or cease from being a sinner. You're a pastor because you've understood that you're wholly dependent upon God because of your sin. And understanding the danger of pride. I believe we'll get into that in 2 weeks. Probably 13 and 14 in 2 weeks. The last one is outwardly righteous. It should be underlined, but righteous is the word. A good testimony. Having a good testimony among those who are outside, talking about unbelievers, lest he fall into a reproach in the snare of the devil, lest people get a foothold and accuse him. You see this in the public office where people get nominated for something or even a longer down the line, and then you find out they've done something wrong and the air hasn't been cleared about it, hasn't been dealt with, and they get accused and then they get removed from nomination or whatever. But the need for good testimony, and again, everybody is told that we're to be salt and light, and that our good works illustrate salvation to other people, that they may rejoice in God in the day of visitation, right? So all 14 of these, morally pure, mentally alert, wisely thoughtful, properly organized, kindly mannered, skillfully teaching, self-controlled, gently worded, calmly responsive, financially sound, domestically responsible, parentally engaged, humbly realistic, and outwardly righteous are all things that apply to every one of us, that God wants all of us to be. We would only say that the domestically responsible will change whether you're a man or a woman in your home. All right? Otherwise, we're all at some level or another, we're told to do all of these things. A pastor, pastoral candidate, I don't really like that terminology, but someone who's pursuing or being encouraged toward that needs to work diligently to become spiritually mature so they can become a pastor. Questions or comments? Additions or corrections? We have flown through this. Again, you could spend 3 or 4 weeks on number one. And you could spend probably a week each on the others, so we're not going too fast. But we're definitely not going as slow as it could be, so. take this home, and if you have time, go through the verses that are connected to them. Because we didn't go through all of that. They're there for a reason. So, all right, let's pray. Father, again, we ask that you would help us to pursue righteousness. Help us, Lord, to grow up as you would have us. As Ephesians 4 says, that you've given us pastors and teachers so that we may grow up and not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but we'll become mature as a single entity, as a single local church, working together and everyone doing their part in ministry and service. Help us, Lord, to pray for future leaders, but also to pursue the qualities in leadership that apply to each and every one of us. Lord, help us to be grown up for your sake, that we might accomplish and be fruitful eternally for your sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.